Good morning, everyone. Good to see you all. And we have reached the end of Ecclesiastes. It's been a long journey, so we're reaching the finale now. I'm going to get Auntie Beeling to come up to read for us. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and 12. Is this appearing?
Okay, let's read Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven, or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low, they are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil.
Imagine you've just inherited an impressive house, maybe from a rich relative. It looks like an amazing place to live. It's got 7 bedrooms, 4 bathrooms, 3 parking spaces in the garage, a dream house. But when you inspect more closely, you start to notice there are some thin cracks in the walls, betraying that the foundations are weak. What's more, you discover that there are termites, and the wooden structure holding the house up has been severely compromised. Finally, you realize that the house was actually built in the 1970s, and so you call the asbestos tester to check the house, and sure enough, the lab test comes back positive. The house has asbestos. So what do you do? Well, since you're not a fool, and you know there are no simple solutions like just painting over the cracks, you decide, although it'll be time-consuming, although it'll hurt your wallet, you're going to completely knock down the house, dig up the foundations, and rebuild. And you prepare safe, quality materials to make a new house with. It'll take months, maybe even years, but it'll be worth it. Living in the old house might have been more convenient in the short term, but ultimately it would have ended badly. We've reached the end of Ecclesiastes, and Solomon has been doing to life under the sun what you've been doing to your imaginary house. You see, for many people, all throughout the ages, from Solomon's day until our modern day of advanced technology and medical discovery, life under the sun is built on shaky foundations. We think, A, that we have control over our lives, B, that what we do will last, and C, that our lives automatically have meaning. But these are unsafe and unsound assumptions. They form weak foundations on which we then build our framework to structure and guide our lives. And we structure our lives with the pursuit of wealth, pleasure, and academic and career success, not realizing how rickety and termite-ridden they are. And to top off our dodgy house, we insulate and decorate by accumulating lots of stuff, by pouring all our time and energy into staying busy. And we don't realize that excessive possessions and excessive busyness are slowly poisoning our minds, our souls, and our relationships. Now, this house must be knocked down, and its foundations must be dug up if it is to be rebuilt and made livable. And that's what Solomon has done. He's used the wrecking ball of time, chance, and injustice to demolish the illusion that our structures are sound. And he's used death to dig up the dodgy foundations. Death has shown that we have no control over our lives under the sun. Death destroys what we do in this life under the sun. Death robs our lives under the sun of meaning in and of themselves. Solomon has spent 10 chapters mostly knocking down the old house and clearing the rubble. Now, true, there have been moments when he's revealed his plans to rebuild the house and he started gathering new materials for future construction. Right? We've seen little snippets of hope here and there, little snippets of meaning. And Solomon has emphasized again and again the need to fear God. And in doing that, he's been laying a solid foundation in place of the old. And yet the overwhelming character of the book so far has been to deconstruct our delusions of grandeur and control. But now, it's time to build. It's time to build a framework that takes the facts into account. It's time to look death in the eyes. Not succumbing to despair, but carefully, realistically, and resolutely move forward. Solomon now presents us with his vision for life under the sun. It's resolute, it's measured, it's durable, without naivety or exaggeration. And before we dive in, notice who Solomon addresses in 11 verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. And 12 verse 1, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Solomon's words are addressed to young people. Many of you guys here are young. There's also what the editor says. Remember, recall that the editor is the one who compiled Solomon's words into this book to make a point. And in the editor's concluding words, he says, 12 verse 12, my son, beware of anything beyond these. No, the editor addresses his intended reader as my son. So again, this confirms Ecclesiastes is addressed to young people. So those of you who are young, pay careful attention. But young is a relative term. Who counts as young? I claim that everyone here is young. And if you're not convinced, you'll just have to trust me for now, and we'll see later why I can make this claim. And of course, I'm not saying there's no difference between those who are 15 years young and those who are 60 years young. And those who are 15 years young have to pay special attention. But his words are relevant for everyone here, and we'll see why later. So let me pray that we would clearly hear God speak through the wisdom of Solomon so we can build a robust framework with which to approach life. Heavenly Father, open our eyes to see your will for our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've got three main points for today and then a conclusion to finish the book. Point one, resolve to do something. Resolve to do something. That's chapters 11:1 to 11:6. Point two, rejoice in your youth. That's 11:7 to 11:10. Point three, remember your creator. That's 12:1 to 12:8. And finally, a conclusion. That's 12:9 to 12:14. So first, resolve to do something. Solomon says, just do something. Try something out and be productive. Verse 1, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. It's a poetic image of investing. Put your resources into something that takes some time to return to you with a profit. And the NIV translates it as, ship your grain across the sea. After many days, you may receive a return. I think that captures the meaning quite well. Casting your bread upon the waters means taking a risk. There's no guarantee that you won't end up losing the bread or the grain. But given the truths of Ecclesiastes, that you have no ultimate control over anything, you simply must take risks or be paralyzed. But Solomon isn't a gambler. He's a sensible man. Diversify your risks, he says. Verse 2, give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. And again, I think the NIV captures this in a way that's easy for us to understand. Invest in 7 ventures. Yes, in 8, you do not know what disaster may come upon the land. You don't know which venture will succeed or fail. So don't just do one thing, do several. Ask any financial guru. Diversifying is sound financial advice. So do something, but understand the risks. Remember that you don't have ultimate control. There are things you want to happen that are out of your control, like the rain if you're a farmer. But it doesn't rain when you want it to rain. It rains when the clouds are full. Verse 3, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And there are things that you don't want to happen that are also out of your control. Like trees falling onto inconvenient places, blocking a road or crushing a house. Continuing in verse 3, and if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. Solomon tells us to take a risk and do something. Yes, make sure you assess the risk and do what you can to mitigate it, but there will still be things outside your control. Things you simply have to accept. Don't let the things outside your control prevent you from acting. Don't let them paralyze you. If you keep waiting for the perfect moment to plant, you'll never actually have anything to harvest. Verse 4, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Right, so don't be the person who sits back and does nothing until the perfect opportunity. The perfect opportunity will never come. Now, there are 1,000,001 things that the church family needs help with. We need people to song lead. We need people to usher. We're in desperate need of year one Sunday school teachers. We need people to read the Bible with each other and homes where that can happen. And of course, you all have your own excuses. You all have wind to observe and clouds to regard. Take Solomon's advice and actually do something. Now, some of you haven't put your trust in Jesus. Jesus is at the door knocking on your heart, and you're waiting for some perfect moment to commit your life to him. Stop waiting. Just do it. Some of you have already put your trust in Jesus. Great. But you're putting off getting baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you're waiting for some perfect moment to be baptized. Stop waiting. Just do it. Others of you have already trusted in Jesus and been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's awesome. Now serve the King. Remember the parable of the talents? The worthless servant holds onto the gold his master gives him, putting it in a hole out of fear of risk. When the master returned, he had some choice words for this servant. You wicked and worthless, slothful servant. Cast him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Don't be that servant. Don't be that guy. Start doing things today. Start serving. If that seems daunting to you, here's a simple four-step process to get you started. First, pray. Tell God that you're at Jesus' service and ask God to use you for his kingdom. Simple. Second, humble yourself by putting other people's interests before your own. Third, trust that the Lord can use you despite your shortcomings and your inadequacies, because you have plenty of them. And fourth, talk to people to see how you can serve. Ask a fellow brother or sister how you can personally serve them, or ask a church leader about how you can serve on a Sunday or during the week. You just need to be willing, and then under God, just do something. You don't need to understand everything in order to act. In fact, Solomon has stressed again and again that you don't understand much, let alone everything. And he stresses this again now. Verse 5, as you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. There's some ambiguity about how to translate and understand this verse. One way is to go with the ESV and understand it as saying that we don't know how the child's spirit and the child's body come together in the womb. That's one way. Another way to understand is to go with the NIV and understand it as saying we know neither the path of the wind or how a child is formed in the womb. Two separate things we don't know about. This is a great example, actually. This translational difficulty is a great example of things we don't fully understand. And yet we can still trust God's word. Now, what's clear is that Solomon is underlying how much we don't understand. It's worth pointing out that the Hebrew word for spirit in verse 5 is the same as the Hebrew word for wind in verse 4. We understand neither wind nor birth. Now, if this is true of the physical wind and physical childbearing, how much greater is the mystery when it comes to the Holy Spirit and new birth? The wind blows where it wishes and we hear its sound, but we do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Let that be an encouragement to you if you're in Christian ministry serving people. Fruit is mysterious. The inner workings of when and how unbelievers are converted or when and how Christians grow in maturity are mysteries to us. All we can do is trust in God and do something. None of us can know what will succeed and what will fail. Verse 6, in the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. According to Solomon, you never know what will happen. And this is true both in the negative sense, don't be overconfident, you never know what will happen, and in the positive sense, give it a go. You never know what will happen. Solomon's goal in repeatedly dashing our expectations hasn't been to convince us to stop doing things, but to keep our expectations modest. His goal wasn't to make us give up on life, but to be realistic about it and not grasp for it, to not see it as gain, but as gift. So having destroyed our delusions of grandeur and control, Solomon's first piece of advice is, on the one hand, to go do something. And on the other hand, to expect disappointments, have modest expectations, and accept our limitations. There's no starry-eyed naivety here, nor is there hopeless nihilism. Instead, what we get is measured and settled resolve to move forward under God. Just do something. That's point one. Resolve to do something. Second, rejoice in your youth. According to Solomon, there's sweetness in life. Verse 7, light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. And so we should rejoice in life. Verse 8, so if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But by now, we should expect what Solomon will say next. Solomon's a realist, and he knows there'll be suffering and ultimately death. And so verse 8 continues, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. It's fleeting. Solomon advocates for a qualified enjoyment. He suggests that we embrace life fully and enjoy it, but not do so in a naive way. He reminds us to have, once again, modest expectations and not to lose sight of our limitations. This is particularly relevant for the young. Verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Something special about being young. It's true that society idolizes youth, prizing youthfulness above all else, and treating your 20s as the prime of life. Actually, we saw back in Ecclesiastes 3 that each stage is beautiful in its time, not just your teens and 20s. Nonetheless, there is something uniquely wonderful about being young. It's the time when our memory works best, when most of our body parts are at their healthiest, when we can run without pain and eat without high blood pressure. It's a time when you have fewer responsibilities, and not no responsibilities, but fewer, and appropriately so, meaning you have the freedom to experiment and make mistakes. And that's great. God gives you full permission to be happy. Now, some people feel guilty when they're happy and don't allow themselves to enjoy the moment. Perhaps this is a result of harsh parenting or personal ambition. But Solomon says, no, enjoy life. Sometimes people think that the Bible is all about quashing fun and restricting freedoms, that God is a party pooper. Absolutely not. God gave you your life. He gave you your youth so that you might enjoy it as a gift. Continuing in verse 9, walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. Now Solomon's basically saying, do what you want to do. Or does that surprise you? Now, the truth is that God gives us a lot of freedom to choose what to do with our time under God. Under God, the world is, in some sense, your oyster. Now, let me quickly challenge an unbiblical notion that we often have. And that's the notion that God has a very specific but hidden personalized blueprint for your life, and that you have to follow it or else you'll suffer. And it's like walking a tightrope on which the risk of stepping off into oblivion is very high. Now, the Christianese for this is finding God's will. Now, this isn't the time to fully deal with the issue, but it's worth raising. I got a quote here from a book called The Will of God as a Way of Life, and it gives us a definition of this incorrect way of understanding God's will. Conventional understanding of God's will defines it as a specific pathway we should follow into the future. God knows what this pathway is, and he has laid it out for us to follow. Our responsibility is to discover this pathway, God's plan for our lives. We must discover which of the many pathways we could follow is the one we should follow, the one God has planned for us. And if and when we make the right choice, we will receive his favor, fulfill our divine destiny, and succeed in life. If we choose rightly, we'll experience his blessing and achieve success and happiness. If we choose wrongly, we may lose our way, miss God's will for our lives, and remain lost forever in an incomprehensible maze. Now, this sounds very pious and God-fearing, doesn't it? But the problem is the Bible never speaks in this way. The Bible never speaks of God's will for an individual person in this way. Actually, the way the Bible actually speaks of God's will is very simple. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. There is indeed a path for us to follow. And it is indeed a narrow and hard path. But the path is narrow and hard, not because it's hidden or difficult to discover, but because following Jesus means taking up your cross daily. Do you want to know God's will? It's easy to find. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Sanctification means holy living. The daily struggle of denying yourself, clinging to Jesus, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, putting on the armor of God, and producing the fruits of the Spirit is hard enough. Easy to understand, hard to follow. So don't be burdened by the man-made need to divine God's secret will, adding to God's law like a Pharisee, and denying our Heavenly Father's generosity and absolute commitment to our good. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. This relates to Solomon's first point, to just do something. An incorrect understanding of God's will can lead to paralysis. I don't know what to do. I don't know what God's will is. God doesn't want you to be paralyzed. So as you make decisions in life, pray about it. Consider your choices with kingdom priorities. Check your motives. Talk to wiser brothers and sisters. And if you're at peace, just go ahead and do it. Stop worrying that God's laid a trap for you. It's amazing, isn't it, that what we want to do is one of the factors that Solomon approves of. The middle of verse 9, again, walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. Solomon is saying, do what you want to do. Follow your heart. For those of you in high school and considering university, that means don't pick a degree that you hate just because your parents want you to. Now factor in their preferences, consider their wisdom, but don't devote years of your life to doing something you'll hate. Or those of you who are considering marriage, don't marry someone you don't want to marry, merely because other people are forcing you to. Now, how can Solomon tell us to follow our heart when the Bible says also that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick? Well, Solomon continues on in verse 9. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. You see, Solomon's not saying and has never said that you should do whatever you want, no matter what. The fear of the Lord is what grounds everything. The only solid rock in a sea of mist. The only solid foundation on which to build. But under God, we do indeed have freedom to take our heart's desire into consideration. You're not free to marry a non-Christian. You're not free to marry someone else's spouse. You're not free to marry someone of the same sex. But you do have freedom to marry someone you find attractive rather than someone you're repulsed by. You're free to do an education degree, majoring in history if you hate maths, or to do a civil engineering degree if you hate essays. But you're not free to get drunk and do drugs with your uni friends. You're free to go to Japan or to Thailand for a holiday, but you're not free to go to the red light districts there. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that God, for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. So we have the positive encouragement to enjoy life under God, but we also have the negative prohibition to not indulge in anxiety. In other words, don't wallow in worry if you can help it. Verse 10, remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. And removing vexation is another way of saying getting rid of anxiety. What an interesting thing for Solomon to tell the young to do. He's spent 10 plus chapters beating us over the head with the cold, hard facts of life under the sun. But then he says, don't be anxious. What we see here is the difference between realism and pessimism. Solomon is a realist, but he's not a pessimist. Solomon doesn't let the stark realities of life under the sun, life damaged by the fall, rob him of enjoying life while he can. The world is a hard and disappointing place, but don't let that make you a bitter person. This is an especially timely message for my generation and for those who come after me. Studies have convincingly shown that young people today are suffering from anxiety and depression double or even triple the rates compared to 20 years ago. Now, some of this may be due to overdiagnosis, but there is hard evidence, such as self-harm numbers, that strongly support this conclusion. Mental health issues have skyrocketed. There may be many causes for this. Endless news cycles about war, inflation, reports of climate change, non-stop social media, the social effects of COVID-19 and the lockdowns, cancel culture, the disappearance of Christianity from public, the housing crisis, the decline of liberal democratic powers in the world stage, general media pessimism about the future. Very real things. And given all these very real anxiety-inducing factors and more, it's important that we don't indulge in negative feelings and worries any more than we must. Often it feels good to complain and to talk about how bad things are for us young people compared to previous generations. But that's indulging in something toxic. Don't do it. It's not good for your soul. Now, please don't hear me as saying that you can fix all your mental health problems by listening to Solomon. I'm not saying that. Go talk to your doctor or to a trained medical professional if you need to. All I'm saying is don't make things worse in situations where you have a choice by indulging in complaining or bitterness. As Christians, we know that the situation in the world is bad because we know that sin is bad. But being a realist does not mean being a pessimist. Well, ironically, the reason Solomon gives for removing vexation from your heart is that things won't get better with age. Verse 10, again, remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Now, Solomon's logic is darkly funny. Don't be miserable in your youth because things don't get easier. Put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. It's like saying, if you're already miserable now as a healthy person, wait until your body starts falling apart and every joint hurts. And Solomon's a realist. There's an old saying that goes, youth is wasted on the young. And what this means is that young people often fail to fully appreciate and take advantage of their youthful energy. Solomon doesn't want you to do the same. He wants you to live fully with the life that God has given you. So that's point two, rejoice in your youth. Now to point three, remember your Creator. Solomon continues, chapter 12, verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. In other words, remember God while you still can. It doesn't get easier. Life gets harder. And that doesn't mean it gets worse. So when people tell you life gets worse, that's not true. Life gets harder. It's not the same as it getting worse. But it does mean that remembering God gets more easily drowned out by all the other stuff the older you are. So establish the right foundation now. Fear the Lord. And have the right priorities, living for the gospel and other people. This doesn't contradict Solomon's second point, to have some fun while you're young. Because it's only when we live under God's rule and find our identity in his Son that we can be free to enjoy things. Now, if you don't form habits of remembering God when you're young, it gets much harder to form them when you're older. And if you don't learn to give up time to serve God's people on Sundays and during the week, it doesn't get easier as you get older. So learn while you're still young. And if you don't learn to be grateful to your Creator when you're young, it's going to get harder and harder to be grateful to him as you age. Because life will throw more and more things at you that are difficult to be grateful to God about. And this will keep happening until you reach the age that Solomon is about to describe, where it is difficult even to take pleasure in being alive, let alone be grateful to God about it. So remember your Creator now. At the beginning, I said that what Solomon says to young people is relevant to everyone here because everyone here is young. Young is a relative term, and in verses 2 to 7 of chapter 12, Solomon uses beautiful poetry and a series of metaphors to describe the person who is not young, to describe the old person. And as we'll see, the old person is someone who is very near the end of their life, on death's very doorstep. So until you reach this stage, you are still young. In verse 2, to be young is to be before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened. Whereas to be old is to live in a world where the sun, moon, and stars are dark. Now, God is called Creator in verse 1. And together with the language of the sun, light, moon, and stars in verse 2, this reminds us of Genesis 1, when God created the heavens and the earth, a completely new beginning. Except now, creation is going into reverse. The sun, light, moon, and stars are darkened. Reality is disintegrating. The person is dying. And not only are the heavenly lights going out, the clouds keep returning after the rain. The rain is usually followed by clear sky and sunshine, but not anymore. After the rain, the clouds return once more, threatening another downpour. No, I didn't put it in. Here's a quote from Derek Kidner's commentary and describing this verse. In one's early years and the greater part of life, troubles and illnesses are chiefly setbacks and not disasters. One expects the sky to clear eventually. It is hard to adjust to the closing of that long chapter, to know that now, in the final stretch, there will be no improvement. The clouds will always gather again, and time will no longer heal, but kill. And in verses 3 and 4, the old person is described like an old mansion, once full of servants and bustling with activity, that is now abandoned, empty, and lifeless. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, shaky hands, and the strong men are bent, crooked legs and possibly crooked back, and the grinders cease because they are few, missing teeth, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, failing eyes, and the doors on the street are shut, deafening ears that make everything sound low, be it the sound of regular activity like grinding flour or the joyful singing of girls. And yet, despite bad hearing, one rises up at the sound of a bird. Sleep has become poor quality, light, and easily disturbed. Then we get a flurry of different images in verses 5 to 6. They are afraid also of what is high, because a fall will be deadly. My son Sam runs around the house, whacking his head on every edge possible, tripping over himself and constantly falling. Most of the time, he picks himself up without crying and continues charging around and climbing the chairs and the tables. But when you are the old person of Solomon's description, a single fall could spell the end. And terrors are in the way, meaning there are dangers in the streets. Venturing outside your house to buy groceries is a scary prospect because the path might be uneven. Someone might bump into you. You might not see a car coming. The almond tree blossoms with white flowers, white in color. Your hair goes completely white. The grasshopper drags itself along. What was once the most agile of creatures, leaping around, has been reduced to an awkward figure, limping along, using a walking stick or a Zimmer frame. Desire fails. Nothing is interesting anymore. Food is tasteless, and the urge to continue living fades. Because man is going to his eternal home. I think the image here is of long-lasting death, the grave, rather than of heaven. And it conjures up that sense of inevitability of man's fate. And the mourners go about the streets. Well, the funeral happens. The silver cord of which life hangs is cut. And life, like a beautiful golden bowl, hits the ground and breaks into a million pieces. The pitcher containing water is shattered at the fountain and its precious contents spill out. The wheel that was once so useful for drawing water at the cistern or well is now broken and useless. In Genesis 2, God breathed the breath of life into the man of dust. But after his sin in Genesis 3, the man of dust was doomed to return back to the dust. Verse 7, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. It's a beautiful poem filled with beautiful imagery to describe the absolute tragedy of old age and death. And according to Solomon, if this poem doesn't describe you yet, then you're still young. That's why Ecclesiastes still applies to you. So before old age happens to you, be productive and enjoy your youth under God. And all of you, I think, relative to the person in chapter 12, are still in your youth. So resolve to do something. Rejoice in your youth, and above all, remember your Creator. Old age can be described beautifully, but it is also unspeakably sad. Death is inevitable. And this draws out Solomon's final word, verse 8. Vanities of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. With that, the preacher has come full circle. These are the words he began with in the beginning of the book. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And he has proved his thesis. He has deconstructed all delusions of grandeur and control. He has torn down the house of lies and popped all our bubbles. He has started afresh, building once again on the firm foundation of the fear of the Lord. He has presented the absolute best that life under the sun can offer. He has given us a picture of determination and resolution, realistic but not pessimistic, a picture that makes life tolerable and gives us enough footing to proceed. And yet, there's still something incomplete. Vanity cannot be escaped. His last lesson is once again about death. Death is not surpassed. Death is not solved. Death bothers him still. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. And then he sits down. And we're left wondering, life under the sun cannot be all that there is, can it? Ecclesiastes is a forward-looking book. That's not the end of the Bible, but it is the end of Solomon's words. And so we move to the conclusion of today and the conclusion of the whole book. Solomon the preacher has finished speaking. And the editor confirms that despite their harshness, Solomon's words are true and contain genuine delight. Verses 9 to 10, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Solomon's words weren't only to bruise and to shatter, but also to encourage and build up. But they have no doubt been very painful. In verse 11, they're painful like goads, the sharp stick of a farmer guiding livestock, painful like nails. And yet the goad is used by one who loves us, the one shepherd, meaning God. God's the one all along who's been using Ecclesiastes, who's been jolting us out of our mindless grasping at life. The language of the shepherd reminds us of Psalm 23, written by Solomon's father, David. The loving shepherd who leads us to green pastures and still waters not only protects us from external dangers in the valley of the shadow of death, but internal dangers by prodding us with his goad. That's why Ecclesiastes has been given to us. We need to confront the harsh realities of life under the sun. We avoid thinking about it at our own peril. And yet it is possible to overthink it and seek to understand how these things work beyond our comprehension. Like the atheist philosopher Nietzsche, we can stare into the abyss until we lose our sanity. Verse 12, my son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. That's probably what the HSC students feel. The editor has not presented Solomon's teachings to us for knowledge's sake. He's presented it to us to help us live well. And anything beyond helping us live well is unnecessary and a waste of time. And it's arrogance to think we can know the mind of God beyond what is revealed to us. So we come to the climax of the book, verse 13. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Ecclesiastes has presented us a realistic picture of life, and there is no more to say. Life under the sun is vain, fleeting, temporary, hard to understand, hard to grasp. But the way forward is incredibly simple. Fear God and keep his commandments. God is the only rock in the sea of mist, and his commandments provide a sure way forward. And as Christians, looking back and reading Ecclesiastes, this simple but effective guide is now focused on Jesus. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is the path through the mist, and how you can be confident you are living well, no matter the coming and going tides of fortune around you. The book ends with verse 14, "For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil." It's easy to miss the significance of this. This is the great twist at the end. All throughout the book, the refrain of vanity has echoed. Vanity, vanity, vanity. Ecclesiastes has brought us this close to admitting that nothing matters. This close. Except that's only half true. It's not that nothing matters. It's that nothing matters except fearing God and keeping his commandments. And therefore, everything matters. Because in everything, we must fear God and keep his commandments. The judgment of God is good news, because now everything matters. Let me pray. Father, thank you that you remain firm in the confusion of life. Thank you that your instructions are clear. Thank you that life matters because you will judge. Help us keep trusting so that on the day of judgment, we will be found perfect because of his righteousness. Amen.